So Joshua 10, we ended it now, last time we were together, in verse 27. Now, let me just recap a bit too, because we've been looking at these conquests of Joshua, that he's been going in and taking on the cities that are in the promised land that God has already given to them. We know that God said, this is the land that I'm giving it to you. Not that I will give it to you, not that, you know, we'll see how it works out, but I have given it to you. This was their land. It was theirs for the taking. And God said, I will be with you, and I will give you these cities, the people there. And all they were to do was to go in and just be faithful to what the Lord has asked them and called them to do. Now, they had a few bumps along the way. Jericho went down without a hitch, and God showed them right from the get-go that, you know, nothing was going to stand in their way, not even a big fortified city. The walls would come down. And so they come up to Ai next, remember, and Ai was just a small little town compared to Jericho, a lot less people. And they just said, we don't even need to send the whole battalion. We don't need to send all of our troops. This would be no problem for us. But they suffered a great defeat that day going up against Ai. It was not only because they underestimated their foe and put a little too much dependence, reliance upon themselves, but because one of the men, Achan, in the camp, took some of the treasure from Jericho and hid it in his tent. And God said, the first city, Jericho, you're to give all the plunder to me. All the goods in the city are to give it to me. And so he held back a little bit, kept a few of the things for himself. But it affected the whole camp. Sin will do that within a church, even just one person. And so we looked at some of the setbacks they had. They came up against the Gibeonites who made that treaty with them, kind of sucked them in. Remember that? You know, they were being sly with them, saying, we're from a faraway land, we're not going to be any threat. And they weren't to make any treaty with the people in the land. They didn't inquire of the Lord. And so again, they went into this treaty with Gibeonites. And then we saw in chapter 10 that all the people that were around there, the different cities and the kings of those cities, who were thinking that the Gibeonites were going to be in a pact with them to go against Israel, they got all upset, thinking, hey, the Gibeonites have just pulled one over on us. They sided with the Israelites. Well, let's go against Gibeonites. And so they called to Joshua. You know, Joshua, come and help us. We're in need now. You know, these guys are angry at us. You know, Joshua could have said, well, you know, that's the price you pay. Sorry about that, you know, let me know how it goes. But Joshua came to their aid and helped them out. And remember, he prayed, and even the sun stood still. The earth stopped moving. God kind of stopped all things in order to help Joshua. And it was just a wonderful thing that we saw in chapter 10. Now, it says that these kings, at the end of chapter 10, knew that they were going down, and they went and hid in a cave, and they put rocks in front of the cave, Joshua and the Israelites did, to keep them in there, and came back to them later. Look at verse 24. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with them, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. So here they bring out the kings now. Joshua says, come near, put your feet on their necks now. And so here they are, they're standing on the necks of these kings. And you kind of think, you know, Joshua, you know, I mean, don't rub it in. These guys know they're doomed. They know they're defeated. Don't be rubbing it in. I mean, what was this, a publicity photo stint now going on? Like, you know, hey, everybody, look at us, you know, standing on the defeated foe. What are you doing here, Joshua? Now, we talked last time about how it showed that we needed to really, indeed, put to death all those things that are of the old nature, that are of sin. We are to be more than conquerors, and we are to go and conquer these things. But Joshua, again, now, wasn't doing this to be kind of macho, wasn't trying to show his stuff, wasn't trying to rub it in or pour salt in the wounds here. But look at verse 25. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Joshua's making a wonderful statement, a statement of encouragement to all the camp there, saying, listen, guys, this scene that you see here, this is what the Lord is going to do to all those that we're going to come against. Why? Because he said he would. Because this is his land that he's giving to his people, and he's going to do it. This here that you see is not going to be of us. It's not going to be because of our strength or that we're mighty, that we're pulling together. It's going to be because the Lord is doing it. Thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. What a great encouragement that would have been. Great strength builder there in their lives. And it's the same thing that we need to understand. when there are things that we've maybe hidden away in those parts of our lives that we talked about last time, you know, we tend to kind of put things back in the cave, put rocks over it. Oh, we'll just cover it up. Nobody's going to see. Nobody's going to know. What danger is it going to be? We need to take those things out and deal with it. Put our foot upon it and say, I got to conquer this thing. But know this, that God says, I've done it. I've already conquered the enemy. I've already conquered sin. You just got to now put it away. You've got to understand the victory that I've given to you. And that's what Joshua was shown to all the nation there. Well, we left in verse 28. Now, we're going to pick it up there in verse 28 of chapter 10. And we're going to do a lot of reading tonight. And we're going to move kind of quickly. I've got my phone here. I need a watch. I need a timer. So, 28. Okay. I'll keep that out there so I can reference that and just see how much past time I do go tonight. So, but we're going to move kind of quickly through some of the stuff, and we're going to do a lot of reading, like I said, but we're going to try to cover up through the end of chapter 12. But it does just kind of go through rather quickly right now because, well, you'll see. Look at verse 28. On that day, Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them. All the people who were in it, he let none remain. He also did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Everybody's got one of these sheets, right? Do you still have your song sheet? Because on the back I've got a map of Israel. And you can even reference that a bit as we're reading through some of these things. Because I want you to kind of see just the journey here. What we're doing in verse 28 now till the end of this chapter is we're going to be looking at how Joshua came in midway through the land. And he is going to now begin to go through the south. This is the southern campaign of the conquest of the southern cities there. And this would have been a lot better on a colored printer. So when you see your little legend there, all the lines just look the same. So sorry about that, but it's as good as it's going to get here, okay? But you will see these arrows that are pointing. And this is the journey that Joshua and Israel came in. You see right from the beginning here, on the other side of the Dead Sea of the Jordan River, on the east side, they came in, they hit Jericho first. Then you see Ai, then you see Gibeon, and then you move down to Makeda. Does everybody see that there on your map, Makeda? That's where we're at right now in verse 28. And so you'll begin to kind of follow along in this map and get an idea of just the land that they were taking, the region that they were in and all like that as we read along. So keep that handy near you and you'll be able to reference these places. But we see the conquest of the Canaanite city of Makeda in verse 28. Verse 29, then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. Not a wise idea. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. So bad move on his part, but it was coming anyways. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king as he had done also to Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. So we see now from verse 28 to verse 40 the various cities that he came and took in. When he got into Jericho, Jericho's, you know, about central region there of Israel, he went through Jericho and then made his way south. And so this is talking about all the south land that they took in this first kind of march there. And so the cities that they took again, they hit Libna, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, Debir, and they went through and took over these areas, these strongholds, these powerhouses, in a sense, of cities there. But notice in verse 40, it said at the end there that he utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. You know, it is truly so important that we be those that not let anything of our old nature have any life or any room to grow. Don't let it have any breath. You know what I'm saying? We can think that we've mastered something and it's kind of still lying there, you know. Maybe the heart's beating a little bit, you know. It's like, just got a little bit of wind. We just kind of let it, you know, let it subside, go, okay, that's not going to be any problem now. And before you know it, you know, a day, a week passes, maybe a month, and all of a sudden this thing begins to rear its ugly head and you go, oh man, you know, I should have utterly destroyed that when I had the chance. But I didn't go fully through with it. I held on a little bit. I didn't do the work that God really had told me to do in just utterly getting rid of those things. And you know, we need to constantly be doing those checks in our lives. You know, what is it that's in our life, that's a part of our life? Maybe that's a characteristic of our old nature. Maybe it's an area of sin that we're really not doing business with, that we're just kind of letting brew in the back burner a little bit. Joshua, I love that. It says, utterly destroyed all that breathed. If it came up and saw anything breathing just a little bit, sorry, God's told me, you got to go. Because if you don't destroy all those things in your life that is not of God, it will come back to destroy you. And that's why God says, every person here, you need to destroy it. Every single person, every part of this land, you've got to destroy. Every inhabitant of it. Because if you don't, they're going to affect you. They're going to corrupt you. They're going to destroy you. And that's the same in our life, in those areas that we need to take check of and take stock of. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Now, Kadesh Barnea, here we see that name again. It's a familiar place because it was the place... that place of fear and doubt to the 10 spies. Numbers 33 verse 8 tells us, or Numbers 32 verse 8 tells us, let me read that to you just so you get a reference there. You don't need to turn there. Numbers 32 verse 8 says, thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. When he sent the spies up in the land. And they came back with that report. The 10 spies came back with that report that we can't take this land. It's a land of giants. We're going to be wiped out there. And they were fearful and they doubted the word of the Lord for them. Because God said, you don't need to check it out. I'm giving it to you. You don't need to look at it. You need to just trust my word. And they didn't. And God said, well, then you're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And it was that place of real doubt and fear, that place of kind of being held back. But now it says that Joshua came and conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza. It became that place of victory now for Joshua. And I'm sure as Joshua and Caleb were there going, remember this place? Remember when all those guys were saying, oh, we can't do it? Here we are. We've done it. Not we've done it, but God's done it. He's brought that victory just like we said would happen. Because Joshua and Caleb were the only two that said, God's given us this land. And they were ready to go forward, but the rest of them held back, and all of the nation of Israel held back. And here they are now taking it, receiving that victory that they knew was theirs. And all these kings in their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Each victory was won one at a time. They went from one city, defeated it. God said, okay, great. Next city's coming. Let's get ready. Defeated it. Victory was theirs. All right. Another city's coming. Let's get ready. Got to go up against that. And God didn't just hand it to them all at once and say, here you go, guys. Here you go, men. I'll just give it to you all at once. I'll just send down that hail again, a big, you know, lightning bolt, and we'll just wipe them all out one shot. Make it easy for you guys. He says, no. We're going to take this one step at a time. One victory at a time. And it's like that in our life, isn't it, too? Because there are areas that we just want to see God just do it all at once. I know in my life, there are things that I just like, God, just take care of it all right now, just at once. I don't want to do this, you know, step-by-step business. That's a little tiring, man. That's a little stressful at times. But God says, man, you see, when you do it step-by-step, I'm working in you in this spot. And you're growing from that. And then we're taking you on to a new challenge, something a little bit different, where you grow from that. And I'm doing a work in your life, a purifying process, a maturing growth is taking place in you as we do this one step at a time. If I just came and did it all, you wouldn't really grow through that. Your faith wouldn't be as strengthened. You would say, oh, great, God, wonderful. But there would be a lack of growth that would come from not being that participant in that. And God just brings us along. One step at a time. And we understand that it can be very discouraging, can it? It can be kind of, like I say, tiring or stressful. But we understand this is what God does for a purpose, for a reason, for our greater good. Because we can get bummed out, man. You know, we go through one thing and we get the victory and we go, all right, great. Oh, I can sit back and all of a sudden, oh, you mean there's more? You mean there's something else now? And it can be heavy if we don't realize and go, Lord, you're taking me through this to reveal yourself more to us, to cause us to be strengthened and become stronger, more mature in this walk. And it's a great walk that we have as the Lord takes us through. But notice, all these kings in their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. I like that. You see, it was the Lord that ultimately did it. And He's the one that's given us the victory too. We understand that we're not alone in this, that it's not just us. We don't go up to the next area that we need to confront and go, oh boy. We understand that the Lord is fighting for us. Not only is He fighting for us, but He has given us the victory already. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He's already defeated them. He's made a public spectacle of them. You know, the enemy trembles at the name of Jesus Christ. He's already brought the victory. And we need to be those that are faithful just to walk with the Lord and go through those areas that we need to either defeat and to see the victory in. But remember that He's fighting it for you. And remember, it is that process. It's not just all done at once. It's that step-by-step, daily process, but it's a joy as we walk with the Lord and see His hand at work and see Him do mighty and great things. That's the joy of the believer. Wow. Life is not boring when you're a Christian. You know, you talk to people like, oh, I don't want to be a Christian. That's just so boring. We need to go to church every day and just, you know, pray and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And that sounds kind of boring. Man, it's not. It's an adventure, isn't it? Isn't the Christian life an adventure as you just walk with the Lord and see the great things He does? Oh, it's so awesome. We could share lots of stories about it, but let's move on. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So they returned back to that place that was just east of Jericho, just on the other side of, on the west side of the Jordan River there, as you can see on your maps. And that was a place that they had kind of made as headquarters there. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So the southern cities have been defeated. Joshua's made that southern sweep, but now he moves up to the north. And if you look on your map, you'll begin to see the arrows heading up. And Hazor is right up at near the very, very top. It's up there pretty high on your map. And it's above the Sea of Galilee, which is on your map called the Sea of Kinnereth. And that place in verse 2 where we see in the plain south of Chinneroth, that's that name there, Kinnereth. It's Sea of Galilee there. And so they're talking about that place that's south of the Sea of Galilee. Kinnereth means harp, and it's taken from the Sea of Galilee being that harp-shaped body of water. And so that's that place that's referencing there. But Jabin, king of Hazor, he's a king up in Hazor. Hazor was a large place. It was a big city. I heard the dimensions of the land that's inside there, and it was Jericho, I think, was about 8 to 10 acres or so, and Hazor was way surpassed that in size. It was a big place. And so here's this King Jabin, who probably felt that he was the real superpower of the land. And he begins to rally together these different kings that we saw mentioned here in verses 1 to 5 to come together against Israel. Why? They had heard the success of Israel's southern conquest. And so the king here, up in the north, in Hazor, rallies the kings in the northern region to unite together against Israel. You know, it's true, isn't it, that when we're walking in victory, you know, when we've just seen great things, when we've maybe had some great victories in our life, we've defeated different things, and we're walking and our head is held high, and we're just like, man, this is great. Nothing bad can happen now. Be careful, because we're going to be a big target. We're going to be a big target of the enemy. When we begin to walk in that victory and that strength in the Lord, it's not that everything's just going to kind of settle down now. It's even more so the enemy's going to go, wow, that guy's, we got to target that guy. We got to target that person there, because, you know, they're doing too much right now. We got to slow that guy down. And that's what's happening here with Joshua. They've had great success, but in that success, they're being heavily targeted now by the people in the north, and they've heard the success that they've been having. The word is spreading, and they're getting a little bit freaked out, I think. They're getting a little worried now. They're going, we gotta unite together here just to stop these guys. These guys are unstoppable right now. Nobody can do anything against them. We gotta unite together, pool our resources, and come against these guys if we're gonna be able to even survive here. And so they do just that. And Israel is gonna face some new challenges here. First of all, the size of the army that they're gonna face. I don't think they've ever faced anything like this before, because it says in verse 4 that as they come together, they were as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. Have you ever tried to count the sand on the seashore? It's tough. I've done it, actually. I've got the number. Got it all figured out, but it took me a couple hours. And it just is showing that these guys are innumerable. They're huge. There's a vast army. Now, I shouldn't say they're innumerable, because Josephus tells us, actually, in some of his writings, the size of the army that was coming. He writes that there were 300,000 infantrymen, 10,000 cavalrymen, and 20,000 chariots. In other words, it was a large army. When they talk about sands on the seashore, it just meant that it was a large number. And Joshua, the Israelites, hadn't faced anything like that before. So not only was this a new challenge because of the size of the army, but also because of the advancement of the army. You see, it says that they had many horses and chariots. They had great technological warfare going on here. Chariots were like tanks in this day, you know what I'm saying? These guys came just pulling up there and just would have freaked out their foes with the kind of equipment that they had. And Joshua and the Israelites now, they're going, wow, you know, horses and chariots. Oh my goodness, this is pretty involved now. And this army was prepared, and they looked unstoppable. But the Lord seems to, you know, increase our challenges as ways of stretching us and building us up to be stronger for Him. And the Lord is bringing them up against this pretty big challenge right now to stretch them, but to reveal His goodness, to reveal His grace, to reveal His might in the midst of this. And God would do that. Now, it's interesting, because these armies now, they're uniting together to come against Israel. Where? It says, together the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. I think you see even on your map here, Merom up there. And it's the area known as the Valley of Megiddo today. And it's interesting because it's the place where we read about in Revelation of another battle that's going to take place. The Battle of Armageddon. When again, there will be nations that will come together to fight against the nation of Israel and are greater than Joshua, Jesus Christ. Same result's going to happen here as it will then. God's going to smite them down. God's going to bring a victory there. And so now, with this new challenge facing Joshua and the Israelites, and things looking kind of a little bit heavy upon them, God comes again just to strengthen them and encourage them. Don't you love that about our God? He doesn't just kind of throw us into the lion's den and just say, well, all right, guys, you know, just do your best. He says, man, he wants to come and comfort us and encourage us in those times of difficulty. And we need to be those that turn to the Lord. When you're up against a challenge, up against a, you know, your back's up against the wall, we need to turn to the Lord and say, God, help me. And he'll reveal himself to you. He'll strengthen you. He'll encourage you. And that's what he does with Joshua. Notice what he says. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. Oh, isn't that good? Though the enemy may look overwhelming, we have one greater on our side. And when we look to him, the enemy really does begin to shrink. This army looked vast. But when we look to God, who's greater than all, it begins to just kind of squash all that opposition, all that stuff that comes against us. It begins to shrink when we look at the greatness and the might of our God. He says at the end of verse 6, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. You see, they were not to use this advanced artillery for themselves. You would think, God, what do you mean? Hamstring the horses. We can use these things. Chariots, man. We don't have anything like that in our army. You know, we've got a bunch of tugboats that are half sinking, you know, like the Canadian army. But this would be great. This would be good. But God says, hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. In fact, Israel has always done quite well without horses. God's never really been one that said, I want you to use these things that other people might use. Psalm 20 verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, or we will trust in the name of our Lord God. And so true, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but who are you going to trust in? Who's your faith going to be in? Who are you depending on? And it's so true in all sorts of areas of our lives. You know, we can be quick to want to use the greatest technological equipment for God. Maybe it's for an outreach purpose, or perhaps use the devil's tools for evangelism. But it seems God has a total different way of doing things. And we see that happening in church even. You know, looking at the methods or the tools of the world. What's the world doing? What's attracting the world? Because maybe we should use that. Maybe if we play some secular music before our services, that will gather people and they'll go, hey, I know that song. Cool. Let's check it out. You know, and we come walking in and, woo, all right, you know, that's going to work. Or maybe, you know, we'll play some videos or something like that. You know, we'll use episodes of Seinfeld in our messages as little, you know, illustrations and things like that, because that's what the world seems to like, and that's what we can do. You know, I read about, well, if I've mentioned this before, I know I've talked to some people about it. There are some churches in the States that are doing what's called U2Charist. For Eucharist. But it's U2Charist. In other words, for communion, they're like playing U2 songs and things like that now. And churches in there, I've seen, you know, on TV, you know, given some, you know, different stories on this, and people are there dancing, you know, still haven't found what, you know, it's just kind of like, come on now, you know, and they're dancing to U2 and stuff for that, and in the name of God. It's like we're grasping for the things that the world is using, but it seems like God says, don't use those things. Don't trust in that stuff. The world's already experienced all that, and they're burnt out from it. They need something different. You see, Joshua was only simply to what? Have the sword in his hand. That's what we see as we read through here. Took the sword in his hand and just, you know. And it's what God has equipped us with. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Turn over there, okay? Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." All the other stuff is going to fade away, but the word of God lasts forever. Joshua was equipped, the army was equipped with a sword in their hand, and that's what God seems to equip us with. Take the sword in your hand. It's a double-edged sword that's going to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's going to do its job. It's going to do a work in people's lives, saved or not saved. It's the word of God that's going to change lives. It's the word of God that's going to challenge lives and cause people to draw closer to the Lord. We don't need to look to other methods, experiences. We don't need to look to those kinds of things. We don't need to look to see what that club over there is doing, or that group in the world there. We just need to stick to what the word of God is telling us and go off of that. God seems to do things a whole lot differently than what the world does. So Joshua, in verse 7, "And all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them." So they kind of came up against all these armies that were coming together. Sort of a little surprise attack here. "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Misrepoth, and to the valley of Mizpah. Eastward they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." Great movie, Chariots of Fire. "And Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, and they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." So Joshua exemplified a passion and a perseverance. Now, may we be those that carry out that in our lives, faithfully carrying out all that God has for us to do until we hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Joshua did just that. He did everything, left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. May we hear clearly, "God, what do you have me to do? And may I not leave anything undone." May I have that perseverance and that real passion just to go forth and carry out your will until I hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." "Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings." You know, according to what we see in chapter 14, with Caleb talking about how old he was when they went into the land to spy it out, and how old he was now after their conquest, we understand that they fought these battles for about 7 years. When they came into the land, it says that Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And we'll see in chapter 14, in verse 7 and 10, Caleb's age and the references that we get there, that is about 7 years that they fought. It was a long time. And God, interestingly enough, he's going to take another 7 years, isn't he, where he will again work on the people of Israel. And he's going to guide them through victory and lead them into the millennial kingdom. It's a great prophetic picture of what God is going to do again in the end times during the 7-year tribulation. And there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, who were those Gibeonites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, all the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now this was not God making someone unable to repent. This is not God hardening a heart against someone's will where they say, "Oh, I wanted to turn to you, Lord, but you hardened my heart. Kind of goofed things up there, didn't you?" This was not the case here. What happened here, this was God simply confirming an unrepentant heart. The hardening of hearts is when God gives man over to the things that is in his heart, to the sin and the depravity that is already there that that person is holding on to, unwilling to repent and yield to the Lord. Plus, God gave them time after time, 400 years, and a little bit more than that, to repent. And they did not. They continued on in wickedness and depravity. And so, this is what happened here. But we need to understand that God's grace goes out to all. And his grace is either going to harden or soften a heart. But it goes out to all. His mercy goes out to all. Every person has that opportunity. And in destroying them, God was putting them simply out of their misery from a depraved and wicked lifestyle. They did some horrible, horrendous things. And it was time just to kind of put them out of their misery. And this is what happened. But he gave them many, many years, centuries to turn. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anim, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. The Anakim was a group of giants, a race of giants. They put major fear into the spies when they went up to spy out the land. In Numbers chapter 13, it says that we saw the descendants of Anak there. And they were freaked out. It says later on, chapter 13 at the end, that we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And we were like grasshoppers even in our own sight. But they put major fear into those spies. And it eventually caused them to be held back for 40 years. Doubt and unbelief will do that. It'll hold you back. But Joshua, just as he believed some 40 plus years ago, God would bring the victory. And he did. Brought the victory to these Anakim. And notice that he saved this opposition till last. He didn't give them the giants first, but he prepared them and trained them along the way for bigger challenges. And that's what we talked about as we went from one step to the next step, little bit by little bit. Because there were some pretty giant foes and opposition waiting. But God trained them up, strengthened them every step along the way until they came to them. And they were no match. God brought them the victory. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Now, Joshua let some remain, and it will present problems for them down the road. You'll remember that Goliath was a descendant of Anak. He was part of this race of giants, and he was from Gath. And so some of them remain there, and Goliath is going to be one that's going to come against Israel at a later time. But God will take care of that too. We know how the story goes. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. I have 3 minutes, and we're going to do chapter 12 in 3 minutes. All right, you ready? Because what it does is just kind of goes over now in summary of the defeats that they've had. It goes through the defeats of Moses and then the southern and the northern conquests from Joshua. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer. That's an interesting word. Which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites. And the eastern Jordan plain, from the Sea of Chinnereth, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and resigned or reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So we learned about all that back in our study through Numbers. At the end of Numbers, we talked about how they were making their way up to the Promised Land, and Moses began to defeat some of these kings that were on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And those three tribes that we saw, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, said, "Hey, this land looks great. It's a land that's just built for people with livestock. We've got livestock. Why don't we just stay here?" And they didn't want to continue on into what the Lord really ultimately had for them. And so God gave them what they wanted, and they stayed back in that area. It will pose problems for them in Israel's history down the road, but we've talked about that already. We're going to move on. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak, and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So now we're going to go through 31 kings now that they're going to mention, the kings of each city, the northern and the southern campaigns that Joshua went on. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, Gezer, Debir, Gader, Hormah, Arad, Libna, Adullam, Makkedah, Bethel, Tapua, Hefer, Aphek, Lasharon, Madon, Hazer, Shimron, Miron, Akshaph, Tanakh, Megiddo, Kadesh, Jokneam in Carmel, Dor, in the heights of Dor, and the king of the people of Gilgal, the king of Tirzah, one. All the kings are 31. 31 kings. So in verse 9 to 16, those are the kings that were in the southern region that we talked about at the end of chapter 10. And verses 17 to 24 are the kings in the northern conquest that we talked about at the beginning of chapter 11. Now, none of these kings, who were really the power of this day, are mentioned by name. We don't know who they were, though they were the rich and the famous bunch at that time. They were the ones that would have been on the cover of Time magazine, People magazine, whatever it might have been. These were the guys, yet they're not mentioned by name. Why? Well, because we just kind of passed them over. They're forgotten now. They were wiped out. And though they were the real, you know, men of substance there, it came to nothing. I read recently that the Rolling Stones will play at your private party for $5 million. Celine Dion will come to your private party, though I don't know of anybody that would want her, but Celine Dion would come for $4.2 million. Elton John, he's a bargain, $1.2 million. Beyonce, $830,000 cash will get her to your private party for her to sing. Cashing in now on their name and fame. And years from now, people are going to be saying, "Elton who? Beyonce? What's that?" And you know, it's so true how we can, you know, really build up a name now and really try to cash in on it. But really, the only thing that matters is where your name ends up. Precisely, is it going to be in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's the only thing we need to worry about. Is our name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? These kings who thought they were something, who might have had power at one time, their names are not even recorded for us because their lives just came to nothing apart from God. And I want to be one that's not just making a name for myself here, but making a name eternally, having it written down, recorded in that Lamb's Book of Life where we're going to reign and rule with Christ forever and ever. Now, we'll get into chapter 13 next time. So we kind of breezed through these few chapters and we went quickly through it, but we covered some ground and pick it up in chapter 13 as we begin to see the inheritance now of the land being divided among the tribes. We're going to close in prayer.